Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me one more time to the book of James chapter 5. And tonight we are going to finish out this last section of James. I don't know that this has ever happened before in my ministry, but we are going to start the services of 2020, excuse me, all brand new series at the same time. I mean, usually I'm carrying something over into the new year, not carrying anything over. We are finishing James tonight. We finished a Christmas series of messages this morning. We are finishing, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, the Jesus is Coming Again series of messages. So we're going to be tackling whole brand new series. So I think Sunday morning's what we're going to start looking at. And this was something that has been in my crawl ever since, not the last time we did communion, last week, but the time before that. And it was something Brother Frank had prayed about. And I don't know, it just struck me in his prayer about as we partake of the Lord's table, we are partaking of something we call communion. And to have communion is to have fellowship. What does that really mean? So that when we come to the Lord's table, it's not just that we take of the bread, we take of the cup, we ask the Lord's blessing before each one, we pass it out, we finish up singing a song. It's a whole lot more than that. What does it mean to walk in communion with the Lord? Because it is a walk, not an event. Even though we do celebrate the event. But it's a walk that we're supposed to have. And that has been in my crawl ever since. And I've been thinking about that. And so we're going to be going through the Gospels to see what it means to walk in communion with the Lord. To have in common with the Lord what we're supposed to have in common with Him. Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, I haven't figured out which. I'm still flipping the quarter and praying on that one. I think we're going to start tackling the book of 1 Corinthians. We've had different people have asked me, they said, have you ever preached through 1 Corinthians? I have preached in 1 Corinthians. It's been years since I've gone through the book. And it's a troubled church in Corinth, troubled church. And we are going to take a look at the troubles that they have gone through. I have another idea that will probably be Wednesday night or Sunday night. I don't know. Just come back. You'll find out. All right? We'll let you know next week. For tonight, James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. We have been kind of chopping this up just because there are so many different topics that are available here that and they show up back and forth, so that's why it's been chopped up a little bit. James chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are looking at this final section in James, and there are two topics. The topic we start with is where we left off last week. We are looking at the heresies of healing. The heresies of healing. What we see going on in the religious circles in our world today is something called the Word of Faith movement, or just Word Faith. Their basic tenets of their beliefs are summed up in three words: health, wealth, and prosperity. And this is something that is just a whole bunch of individuals that believe this. And the proponents of this movement believe in something that is called positive confession. All you need to do is confess what you want in faith. In other words, name it and claim it, and it's yours. It's a movement that traces its origins back to the 1980s through the teachings of a fellow by the name of E.W. Kenyon and a fellow by the name of Kenneth Hagin. However, those individuals have deceased. There are plenty of individuals that took their place and are teaching this doctrine today of health, wealth, and prosperity. And what you tend to see is that they will usually focus on one of those three things as their premier ministry. Some might be on the health issue. Others are on the wealth and the prosperity issue. And I want to share with you some quotes, folks. I'm not writing this stuff. I'm just reading it to you. I didn't make this up. But this shows the devastating teachings that are out there, and so many people get sucked into it, and it's wrong. It is ungodly. It is unbiblical. A fellow by the name of Joel Osteen, Smiling Joe, he writes this, or he says this in an interview with the Christian Post on April the 21st, 2013. He said, "I think prosperity, and I've said it 1,000 times, is being healthy. It is having great children. It's having peace of mind. Money is a part of it. And yes, I believe God wants us to excel, to be blessed so that we can be bigger blessings to others. Got to put the smile in there. Gloria Copeland says, so when sickness starts to come on your body, don't think of yourself as sick, trying to get healed. You are the healed, and the devil is trying to steal your health. An individual by the name of Joyce Myers says this, it is vital for us to understand that it is illegal for Satan to put sickness on us, and there is no good reason to let him do it. The moment that we begin to recognize the symptoms of sickness, we need to stand against them. We need to resist them in the same way that we would resist the temptation to sin. I believe that by the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. Some people believe God wants them to be sick. If God wants people to be sick, then why did Jesus heal people? It is important we know God's will. Otherwise, we cannot release our faith to receive it. I always encourage people to confess God's word out loud. When people call our office for prayer when they are sick, we often send them a list of healing scriptures that we recommend they confess out loud. We tell them to do it as diligently as if they were taking medicine. A fellow by the name of John Hagee writes this, or says this. He says, let me tell you, cancer's not a challenge for God. And we would agree with that, right? Okay. He says, but when you have faith for it, I mean, you can move mountains here. God's just waiting for you to uncross your fingers and start believing. Recognize that it's God's will to heal you. Believe that it's God's will to heal you. You expect the miracle. Faith is not believing that God can. Faith is believing that God's going to do it for you now. The healing power of God is activated by the Word of God. Jesse Duplantis, the late Paul and Jan Crouch, the late Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Marilyn Hickey, and the list goes on of people that are in this movement and embrace the false teachings. Listen to me. If you're sitting here at night and say, well, I don't think that's false teaching, then allow me to get nose to nose with you and say, read your Bible. Read your Bible, folks. Because what they are propagating, listen to what they are saying very carefully. If you just let it fly by and say, well, yeah, God wants me to be well, then why didn't God heal Paul? Why did God allow the man that was born blind to remain blind for so many years? Because it had a purpose. And I believe with all of my heart tonight that God can and does heal. All right? Did you hear me say that? Because I know some of you only hear part of what I say. You heard me say that, right? I believe with all my heart that God can and does heal. I believe with all of my heart that it is absolutely legitimate for you and I as Christians to pray and ask God for healing for ourselves and for others. Do you believe that? Okay. God does not always heal. Well, I take that back. If you're saved, God will always eventually heal you. But you got to die to get it. All right? And that is a complete healing. And I believe that definitely is promised by the Lord. And someday, we as believers in Christ, we will experience that. But on this side of eternity, I don't know if God's going to heal or not. Sometimes God will let us remain in that weak, sick condition. By the way, Paul said this, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How many of you would like to be strong? Spiritually strong. Okay, you know what you just said. You said, I want to be weak then. I have to be knocked down, physically weakened, so that the strength and the power of God can shine through my life. Huh. Well, that doesn't line up with what they're teaching these days in these different ministries. When you look at what is taught by the healing gurus of the day, Christian, you and I have absolutely no right to stomp our foot and demand anything of God. And that is the attitude that comes out of these individuals. They have stomped their foot and they have demanded of God. They have said, I have faith, therefore you must. Whoa. If your child did that to you, you're my parents and you must. What you gonna do, mommies and daddies? Well, let's not talk about that. I won't get anybody in trouble. But you know what you'd do. that child's not going to get what they demanded. That is ludicrous. That is blasphemous to go before our Heavenly Father and demand anything of Him as if we deserve something. We need to lose this entitlement mentality. This nonsense, screwy message that is being taught today under the guise of the health, wealth, and prosperity can only be taught in an affluent nation like ours. You cannot take a message like that to Ethiopia or to some third world nation. You cannot take that message there. You know what? If it was God's message, it could be taken everywhere. That's how you know it's not His message. God's message can be taken everywhere. If you would, turn in your Bibles, keep a marker here. Let's move to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. When the Lord healed, and by the way, in the Gospels, God did give the sign gifts of healing to individuals. They were there. And even Jesus, why did Jesus do those miracles? Part of it was to authenticate His ministry. It was also given to authenticate His deity for the people. You read that in Mark 16, 20, John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John chapter 4, verse 48. They were not intended to continue. They were not to continue through individuals called so-called faith healers and things like that. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1, though, let's take a look at how Jesus healed and compare that to what's done today. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The Scripture reads, Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and they that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. The first thing that Jesus did when he healed is that Jesus healed instantly. When Jesus touched that individual, when Jesus spoke that word of healing, that individual was healed instantly. Look over in Mark chapter 5, if you would. Let's look at another story here. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. Jump to verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Straightway, immediately, they didn't have to go home and start getting better. Oh, I feel a little bit better right now. Now I'll just keep getting a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better. Those gathered around witnessed an instantaneous miracle. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the Bible says that she arose immediately and began to minister to them. The word minister is an interesting word. It's the same word that is used as the root word for a deacon. She served them. We are led to believe that she probably fixed them something to eat. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I've been sick and I start to feel better, I don't want to just jump into big activity right away. How about you? You kind of work into it. She didn't have to work into it. Why? Because when she was healed instantly. Which leads to the next point. When Jesus healed completely. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus healed completely. John chapter 5, verse 7. The Bible says, The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Bible says in verse 5, this man was there and he had an infirmity for 38 years. You know, if we sit too long, getting it all moving again, it's not always the easiest thing to do, right? Some of you, when you get up from the pew, you're glad that we sing a song first. It allows you a little bit of time for the blood to reach the toes again and for feeling to return and for other parts of your body to wake up. And then you take those first steps. I noticed every morning when I wake up, I have to get up rather careful because my right knee starts to click. And it will click for, at least until I'm downstairs. So I get up, take my shower, get my teeth brushed, get dressed, and I'm still click, 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 click. Oh, that bugs me. It's just like fingernails on a chalkboard. And then I get downstairs. I just have to take it real ginger for a while. I don't know why it does it. You say, well, go to the doctor. No. Okay? So I'm not dying. It's not killing me. I can live with a little bit of clicking, but it's still irritating. So a person that has been down for 38 years, muscles atrophy. When muscles atrophy, those muscles deteriorate. They go to the point that they turn into jello, if you will. They have no substance to them. And they can't recover. That's the whole thing. Atrophied muscles cannot recover. That is, unless Jesus says, take up thy bed and walk. And you know what? That guy gets up and he's not, okay. You know, you watch some of these goofy healing crusades and I'm going to throw my crutches. I'm going to throw my walker. Wow, look at me go. When Jesus heals, instant, complete. You know, I get so annoyed, irritated with the world's way of talking about people that are, you know, when the world gets their hands on somebody that's really gone through something, they always refer to them as recovering. You know, the recovering alcoholic, the recovering drug addict, the recovering sex addict. They're recovering this, they're recovering that. And that individual, according to the world standards, is recovering the rest of their life. They're never healed, they're never cured. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of a person's soul, he heals completely, totally. And I tell you what, God can heal the drunk completely. Not that they're a recovering. We've got so much nonsense that we have believed that, I've crippled myself. I've listened to all this nonsense that's out here. And I'm going to be crippled the rest of my life. And I just hope I get better a little bit day by day. Blech. That is nonsense. Stop listening to the stupidity of the world. Let Jesus get a hold of you. Because when he gets a hold of you, you're not recovering anymore. Isn't that awesome to think about? That's how powerful God is. Here's something else. Jesus healed disease, not symptoms. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus healed disease, not symptoms. If I was to say tonight, I know, Lord's told me, there is somebody here tonight and you've got a splitting headache. What's the chances I'm right? Oh, wow, I'm just prophetic, ain't I? No. There's somebody here tonight. Oh, your back is really hurting. I know your back is really hurting. I can see it. It's a man. No, maybe it's a woman. Guess I got that covered, didn't I? All right, let's be honest. How many people with a headache tonight? One, two, three. Some of your hands are coming up slowly. I think it's a headache. I'm not sure. He's given me one. How many of you got a backache? Whoa, look. Wow, I was on the money with that. Woo! And so we have us do a few little things. We can get talked out of it pretty quick. Oh, what a great healing that took place. Yes, I do believe God can heal headaches, and I believe God can heal backaches. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be a goofball when I'm talking about this. But there is so much goofy nonsense that's out there that people buy into, and they get sucked into this. when Jesus got a hold of an individual, verse 12 of Luke 5, and it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, remember what leprosy was in the Bible. I mean, that was, in a sense, it was a death sentence. It was a social death sentence. It was eventually going to be your physical death sentence. You were excommunicated from everything, from a community, from the temple, from worship, and all these kinds of things. You weren't allowed anywhere. And Jesus did something that nobody else would do. He put forth his hand and touched him, touched the guy with communicable disease, they believed, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately, the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. What Jesus did for that individual was verifiable. It was verifiable. He had to go to the priest and show, I'm clean. When God heals, this is how God heals. It's quite different than what we see paraded today as divine healing. Now, if you will, go back to the book of James chapter 5, because we got to tackle this, because it sure seems like healing is promised on the heels of faith. In James 5 and verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, two different words are being used in verses 14 and 15 for the word sick. In verse 14, the word that's used there in the original languages for sick is a word that talks about actual physical infirmity. However, the word that is used in verse 15 is a word with a different meaning. It is talking, rather than a person being ill, it is a person that has been delivered from the heavy burden of guilt. Remember, this is all in relationship to sickness that is brought on by sin. That has an effect on an individual. When David prays in Psalm chapter 51, he describes all these physical things that have happened to him. It has ate away at his soul. And when he prays, he's not praying specifically for the healing of his body. He is acknowledging a broken body, but he's praying for the healing of a broken soul. And he's saying, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The healing that is promised here in verse 15 is the healing of that broken spirit, that wearied soul that's been wearied and worn down by sin. Some of us here tonight maybe have come into the services, and your soul, maybe there's not even the physical things to go with it, but your soul is carrying a heavy burden, and the weight of it is eaten away at you. And maybe it's eaten away at you in ways that nobody else can see, because on the outside you look perfectly healthy, but your mind is a mess. Your stomach is a mess. You've got all these physical things going on the inside because of the sin. You say, oh, well, I don't know what to do about this. I do. Confess it and make it right. Now remember, we're not saying, and we've never said, that all sickness is a result of our own personal sin. That is not what the Scripture teaches. But we have to acknowledge that our physical sickness could be. And if we acknowledge and recognize that it is, if we want to get better, we better do some business with the Lord tonight, because it's not something we want to put off. Which kind of brings us to the conclusion of conviction. James 5, verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Three things that we want to close out with. First of all is confession. Confession found in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Commentators take a couple of different views on this. One view is that it means confession only to the person that you have wronged, which obviously is a biblical thing. We find that in Matthew chapter 18, where the Bible tells us that if we have an ought against a brother, we are supposed to go to that individual between him and you alone and get things settled, make things right. That's how it's supposed to take place. Rather than harboring it and dwelling on it and all those kinds of things, letting it eat you up, go to the individual and get things settled and taken care of. So we should confess our faults when there is wrongdoing between ourselves and the individual that has been wronged. The other possibility is that confession is made to somebody in the body of Christ, because sin has a way of demanding to have its way with us. And so we find a believer or two in Christ, a mature Christian, somebody that we could just be open and honest with. We use the word, the buzzword is accountability. Accountability. Do you realize David got himself into problems when David stopped being accountable and he started doing things in the dark? The scriptures record of David's life that he went in and out before the people, and then he went in and out before the people, and he went in and out before the people. And it's when he stopped going in and out before the people, it's when he stayed home and sent his men off to war. David's life took a bad turn. He lost that moment of accountability. So there is definitely legitimate value in confessing our faults one to another. Now, when we confess our faults one to another, we do not confess it to somebody else as our intermediary between us and God. That's Jesus. You don't go to the priest and say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned," and he absolves us of our guilt. No, we go to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is our mediator. Jesus is the one that we confess our sins to. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession has got to be made. Second thing is confrontation. Confrontation. Verse 19 again, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, that requires confrontation. Okay, this is a powder keg depending on your personality. There are some sitting here tonight, and my guess is probably the majority, and we do not like to confront. You just, boy, you'd rather take a beating than to have to confront. And in fact, you wouldn't confront if you had to, right? I mean, it's just, that's not a comfortable thing to do. It's a very uncomfortable thing to do. I think that is the majority of people's personalities. But there will always be individuals that are out there that almost relish the thought of confrontation, because I'm right, you're wrong, I got to fix you, it's my job. And they love confrontation. It's like, oh boy, here we go, you know? And it just lights the powder keg. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let's read the verse of Scripture, and then I'm going to say something that's probably blunt and might surprise you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If you're an individual and you love the thought of confrontation, and feel that God has somehow blessed you with a badge and a gun and red and blue lights, and it's your duty, your God-given duty, to pull over the church, you're probably not the right person to confront anybody. You're the wrong person. Want me to say that again? If you relish confrontation, you like to let people know how wrong they are, you're just as bold as lime, "Oh, I'll get in there, I'll let them know," you're the wrong person. The Bible says the ones who are spiritual are to go in with the attitude of restoration, with the attitude of meekness, with the attitude of considering themselves, lest you be tempted. So that individual that their knees are knocking and they're going, "Oh my, I am so susceptible to this myself, and I realize that," and they go in with that spirit of meekness and everything else, and they go in with the whole idea of not telling somebody how wrong they are, but how to get them on the right track. "I want to help you. I want to restore you." That's the individual that is probably well equipped to confront. That is just the opposite of how we typically think, because we think that person that's bold as a lion ought to be the individual who ought to be doing the confrontation. Now, here's something else. What should be confronted? Everything? It's not what the Scripture says. somewhere in the course of this, and I'll give you an illustration in just a minute, there's got to be some grace in the family of God, amen? I mean, oh, that was weak. There's got to be some grace in the family of God, amen? Okay, a little bit better. In the passage that we saw here back in James, it says, if any of you do err from the truth. In other words, you should be able to give chapter and verse because that is truth in context, not just, you know, pulled out of the scriptures and, you know, like this. There's got to be the context of scripture, but it's erring from truth. We can get crazy nitpicky sometimes, especially if we love to confront, we think we have arrived, we're going to fix everybody's problems because, oh, I know that I haven't. But that's the funny thing, because the people say, oh, I don't think I've arrived. Well, then why do you think you have all the answers for everybody? Why do you think it's your job to lay everybody out and tell them how wrong they are and, you know, do all those kinds of things? Let's just say, and I hate to use the illustration because I just noticed tonight there's some of you that are wearing purple. And I picked a color. I'm sorry. So please, this isn't for you if you're wearing purple. It's a nice color. Looks great on you, okay? Oh, I'll change colors. Hey, look and see what anybody's wearing that I could pick on. Yeah, I'm seeing all the colors out there, so I'm going to just stick with my purple. Okay, sorry. All right, so let's say purple is your color. Man, I love purple. Just love it. And you know how people kind of go through fads? And they'll go, you do too, because all you have to do is look at hairstyles through the years. You know, you go back to the 60s, and man, that thing was poofed. The higher it was, the holier you were, right? And it was just up to here and everything else. And then it went this way, and then we had the 80s. Man, the 80s hair is awesome, right? Lots of big waves of cool stuff, you know, going on. Okay, so here we are, 2019, almost 2020, and let's just say you start really getting into purple. Boy, the more you get purple, I really like purple. And next thing you know, you're wearing, I don't know, a purple shirt, but I found these really cool purple pants. And I found a purple belt to go with. I even found purple shoes, purple socks, purple jewelry. And if I was going to be bold enough, I even found purple undies, you know? I mean, I'm just purple through and through. Is that a sin? Now, it might be a fashion emergency, all right? And I am assuming that everything that is worn is 100% modest. You know, there's nothing immodest, immoral, or anything like that. It's a color. It's not a sin, right? Do you believe that there will be somebody that will start going, somebody needs to talk to them. They just need to be set straight. They can't be dressing like that in God's house. I'm the one to tell them. If you were right with Jesus, you'd know that that's ostentatious. You're just here to put on a show. I know you. I know your heart. Scriptural? Biblical? No. Would that ever happen in a Baptist church where people love Jesus and love the Lord and all that? Would that ever happen? Yeah. And maybe that's happened to you. That's not what James is talking about, folks. He's talking about doctrinal error. Doctrinal error can't be allowed to just go on. It has to be confronted. We see that in the scriptures, and I'm just totally drawing a blank. You remember the husband and wife team that confronted this one guy that was preaching? Because his preaching wasn't right, so they took him aside quietly, gently, and instructed him the right way. And then, man, he took off and he just started preaching the right way. And they got things straightened out. And it's recorded in Scripture. And yeah, everybody knows about it because it's recorded in Scripture. But there's nothing in the Scriptures that even leads us to believe in the least little bit that it was a big public hoo-ha. It was just a gentle act of love. It was the right kind of confrontation. The final thing is the conversion that takes place. One, convert him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, purple's not a sin, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Getting the individual turned around. Remember, Peter was told that. The Lord says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, when you get turned around, That's where every time when we are in sin, we need to be turned around. And that's where the right individual coming along can help to turn us around. In 1986, I went to Tennessee Temple only because my parents would not let me go to the college I wanted to go to. Now, I was smart enough to know that I do need some financial assistance. I can't do this on my own. So instead of me doing what I wanted to do, I did what Mom and Dad wanted me to do. And I went with the full belief that that's fine. I can still believe what I want to believe. I can straighten out that college. Yeah, I was that full of pride and arrogance and conceit and all that good stuff. I really was. And that was my attitude. I can straighten them out. No problem. I'll take Mom and Dad's money. I'll go to their college that they want me to go to, and I'll straighten those bunch of Baptists out. I'll get them right on their theology. And I had one professor, Bruce Lackey, and he was teaching through New Testament survey, and he taught a couple other classes. And man, I just kept, you know, I know the answer. I've got it right. And I did this for a few weeks, and then by the time I was had a full head of steam, I confronted him after class. Because I know so much in my first year of Bible college. And I confronted him. And I was totally in error, both in the way I confronted him and in my doctrine. He never once said, "Well, you stupid idiot, what are you doing here? I can't believe you believe what you believe. Where in the world did you go to church? How did you get such strange ideas?" And all these, never said that. He just stood with his Bible open. And he started turning the pages. And he says, "See here? See here? See here?" And he began to explain the truth to me. That man, to this day, I owe him a huge debt of gratitude. Huge debt of gratitude. Because he straightened out my theology. You say, "Well, what was the goofy theology?" I believe this charismatic nonsense. I believed I spoke in tongues. I know some of you that have been around for a while are going, So what happens when you date somebody that you're not theologically yoked properly with? And I went the whole gamut. I was going to be an Assemblies of God pastor. Yeah. Now, some of you are saying, "Can we take a vote tonight?" You don't need to, because that is a subject. You get me on it, I get hot. Because the theology got straightened out. And I know how easy it is to get off on the wrong theology and have it so ingrained into your heart and your mind and your thinking and your actions that once you come out of it and you get straightened out, you will be the greatest proponent for truth. And I love going head to head with somebody that believes that nonsense. Not in a nasty way, but it's like, I know what the scriptures say. I was there. I can talk to them from where I was at. And I thank God that my wife, who was not my wife at that time, didn't leave me as my girlfriend. But she stuck with me through some growing up I had to do. And I thank God for that teacher. You know, when somebody straightens us out honestly, biblically, you just can't love the individual enough and be more filled with gratitude for the gift that they gave you. Tonight, you sit here, we've gone through James, and there are just so many wonderful, awesome things that are here. But this last point, can you look at your life through the years and be grateful for somebody that has taught you truth, maybe has straightened out some faulty ideas that you had, maybe you got saved and you'd come from something else to knowing Christ as Savior, and people were patient with you. they didn't think that you should be at the, you know, 50-year mark of spiritual maturity in the first week. And they were patient with you. And yeah, you had some out-of-this-world goofy ideas and beliefs, but they were patient and loving and open Scripture with you. Can you think of anybody like that in your life? Do you love them for it? Can you tell them how much you love them for it? Don't let them ever forget the difference they made in your life. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the reason that we will always, always share the gospel message, either as the whole message or as the conclusion, is because I don't know anybody's heart. And you don't know the person's heart sitting beside you. You might think you do, but you don't. And it would be a wasted church service if we don't tell you the truth. And that truth is that you must be born again. And that Jesus Christ is the only way that your soul can be saved, because He paid the price and the penalty of your sin. He died on a cross for you. He came to this earth for you, for starters. But then He came to die on a cross with your sins, bearing your guilt, your shame, your condemnation on Himself. And He shed His blood in the perfect payment of your sins. And He was buried in the tomb, and He rose again from the grave. And He lives today to give life to all who will believe. And the lost person, the gospel message is that simple. And yet so many will stumble right over it and miss it and think, well, there's got to be more to it than that. No, there isn't. Jesus did all the work. Jesus did everything for your salvation. You do nothing for your salvation except for repent and believe the gospel. That's the only thing you can do. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's it. And that's not you doing something. It's you receiving the gift that the Lord offers by grace through faith. Well, there's plenty to do after you're saved. And God has a work for you to do, but not to get saved. Jesus did the work. And by the way, Jesus does all the work in keeping you saved too. You don't work to keep yourself saved. Jesus does that. It's salvation start to finish. And when I say start to finish, finish is in glory. That is where the body becomes redeemed. That is where we spend it eternity. That's where it's finished. And I am sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. That's when it's finished. I don't do anything for that. That's not my work. That's the Lord's. Lost person, you must be born again. What are you waiting on? You may never have another opportunity, but the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart now. Would tonight be the night you trust Him as Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight, thank You, Lord, for this book. So many phenomenal and wonderful truths that we find here. There may be one here this evening that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and I couldn't point that person out, Lord, but You do. You know who they are, and You're already convicting them. And may this be the night they would accept You as Savior. As believers, Lord, we've had all these truths that we have seen through the weeks in this book, and so much, Lord, that should be, has to be applied. Lord, however You're dealing with our hearts tonight as believers, I just pray that we would not resist what Your Spirit is leading us to do. We pray and ask all these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus.